appreciate the good singing. Appreciate the leading, John. Don't try to walk up through here. I got some wires running down here. You trip and fall on your face. I'm going back to the country on y'all. All right. I want to continue my lesson from last Sunday on the conversions in Acts, Acts chapter 3 and 4, and Acts chapter 8. I won't finish it tonight because I got another section on miracles that it probably would take me a couple of Sundays to do, but I'm not going to do it before the end of the year, so I'll go ahead and tell you that now. But I will come back to it at some point. But on last Sunday, we looked at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 3, 4, and 8, and we looked at some things in those chapters that had to do with examples about what we, the church, should be doing today. It's a pattern for us. And one of the things that we looked at from the book of Acts is the fact that as the church of the Lord, we must be teaching the gospel of Christ just like the church in the first century. What we talked about under that heading is the fact that it's not just my responsibility or just Mark's responsibility or the elders or the deacons or any set group of people, but it is all our responsibilities collectively to work together. That's why it's called the co-mission. We work together, cooperative among each other to spread the gospel. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, when they were scattered abroad in their persecution, while they were running away from danger, they found time to teach the gospel. And that's what we've got to do today. Even though we're not running away in our persecution, we are running in our lives with the obligations we have, work, extracurricular things, and whatever it is we have going on in our life. While we are running, y'all, we should be teaching the gospel to people. If they could run from persecution and take time to teach the gospel, then certainly we can take time out of our day, from our job, from our family, from our friends, to teach people the gospel. You got to ask yourself the question. Those people in the first century who lost their lives trying to teach the gospel while they were running, they lost their jobs, their livelihood, and everything. Is God going to excuse you and I? We ain't got nothing hindering us like they had. What's hindering us today is a matter of convenience and pleasure for ourselves. Is God going to let us slide if we are allowing those things to cause us not to be able to share the message of the gospel with people who need to hear it? We've got to be like the church in the first century, and that's one of the ways we are like the church in the first century. And we do it with our apology. Jesus, the Savior of the world, he is the only one that can save the world, and we should never apologize to anyone for that, because that's just what our faith teaches us. The next thing we look at is the fact that the Bible doesn't say everything it needs to say in one verse. I'm not going to go through all of that again, but God has a way of teaching us and getting us to see the big picture of the message, and we take the small pieces of the puzzle and we put them together. We don't find everything we need to know in one verse. Today I want to look at the fact that there's a necessity to baptism. Now, I've already looked at a lot about baptism from the other chapters, but let me just show you in one of the conversions in Acts. We don't read about it in Acts chapter 4. Only thing we read about is they believed. They heard the word and they believed. We don't read about baptism right there, and we discussed last week why we don't need to read about baptism right there. It is implied in that verse. But in Acts chapter 8, if you turn over there, let's read Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 again, just to show you that it is mentioned in this conversion in the city of Samaria. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12, and by the way, I hope you're ready to turn. We got a lot of verses to try to look at tonight. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Baptism is necessary for salvation. There are a lot of things in religion that are questionable. A lot of things in religion that we may think we have the answer to, but may not be quite sure. And some things that we believe may not be detrimental to our salvation. You may be sitting in the audience and you may believe something that I believe is false. But if it has not changed your relationship to God, it may not be detrimental in the sense that it's not stopping you from being unfaithful. It's not causing you to be it's not causing your life to go into sin. We'll be surprised how many of us may hold positions that may not be in accordance with God's word, but it hadn't necessarily pushed us aside or pushed us astray. But there are some subjects that do. If we follow them, that will lead us into sin, that will lead our lives away from God. And I believe one of the most damnable doctrines on the face of this earth, it's my opinion, is the doctrine of telling people that they don't have to be baptized to be saved. And here is why. That is the door to salvation. It's the door to salvation. And if people never go through the door, they don't even have an opportunity to be saved. Is baptism more important than faith? Absolutely not. Is it more important than repentance? Absolutely not. Is it more important than confession? Absolutely not. They all are equally important, but no one seems to have a problem with the rest of it. It's only baptism. So what I want to do very briefly tonight is I want to look at a few objections to baptism, and I want to try to answer some of those objections. Now, as I look at these objections, some of you here who may be visiting with us tonight, you may hold some of these. Somebody watching online at some point may hold some of these. I don't question people's motives. I know a lot of good, sincere, God-loving people who hold these positions, and I would never question their motives. I think the Bible teaches something different, but I would never question the motive as to why people hold this. I don't believe a person who holds these objections is dumb. They're ignorant. They're rebellious. They're the devil incarnate or anything like that. I believe they are just like we are. We sincerely believe what we believe. And what is our job to do is to do like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've got to show people by reason and by logic what is the truth. Anything that exalted itself up against the knowledge of God, we've got to try to show people through the gospel, through the word of God, through the Holy Scriptures, why we believe what they believe is wrong, without questioning people's motives. So let's look at some objections to baptism, and let's see what the Bible has to say toward them. Objection number one, Jesus could not have been baptized for the remission of sins because he was sinless. Therefore, people today are not baptized in order to be forgiven. They merely imitate Jesus' example. This is a very good point. It's nothing to be written off and say, oh, pooey. It's a very good point because Jesus was baptized, and he didn't have any sins. So how do you explain the fact that he had to be baptized? Let's go over and look at Matthew chapter 3, and let's go through some of this text together, and let's see what can we pull out of it. Matthew chapter 3. And let's start at verse number 13. Verse number 13. All right. Matthew 3, verse 13. Here we go. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him. Now let's stop for a minute. Why did John try to prevent Jesus from being baptized? Well, if you look back up at verse number 11, the Bible says that John baptized with the water unto repentance. So John's baptism was for the remission of sins. John's baptism was a result of people who were repenting and confessing their sins. So quite naturally, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, Jesus said, no, you have no reason to be baptized. I'm the one that should be baptized by you. You have nothing to repent of, number one. And number two, I am not worthy to baptize you. You are the Son of God. You should be baptizing me. And notice what Jesus, so it's a very good point when people say Jesus was baptized, he didn't have any sins. That's a very good point because even John was hesitant to baptize Jesus. But notice what Jesus said in verse number 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us, notice, to fulfill all righteousness. Watch this very carefully, y'all. There are two purposes to baptism in this context. Two purposes. The first purpose is for the remission of sins. After a person has repented, for the remission of sins, after a person has repented. And the reason why I say after they have repented is because you can't baptize a person unless they have repented. You can't baptize a person in sin. The first purpose is baptism for the remission of sin. The second purpose is to fulfill all righteousness. Now, let's assume for a minute that baptism is not for the remission of sins. Let's assume that when a person is baptized, they are not baptized for the remission of sins. Let's assume that. Watch this. Baptism is still a necessity Because it's always a necessity to obey God. Jesus says the purpose of his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. So if a person is not baptized, guess what? Have they fulfilled the righteousness of God? No way. No. You see, there's no way around not being baptized. It is necessary to be baptized for your sins to be washed away, but it's just as necessary to be baptized so that you can fulfill all the righteousness of God's commands. Whenever God instructs us to do something, God requires us to do it. And that's why the Hebrew writer said that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obey him, because he obeyed his Father's command. There's no way around it. You're baptized for the remission of sins, and you are baptized to fulfill all righteousness, meaning you are baptized to carry out the instructions of God. And it's always necessary to carry out the instructions of God. If you say that baptism is not needed to be saved, then what you're basically saying is, following the instructions of God is not needed to be saved also. You see, you can't have your cake and eat it too, even though that's good sometimes. Baptism is a necessity, and nothing in this context provides proof that baptism is not essential. Let's look at the next objection. Objection number two, the thief on the cross was not baptized when he was saved. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is one that I think out of all the objections, this is the one that I've heard the most in my life. And I think I even used it myself before I became a Christian. I threw it in somebody's face. I forgot who it was. I had them too. They couldn't go nowhere. They didn't even know what they was talking about, so I won that debate. You know? Well, at least I thought I did until I met somebody who knew what they were talking about. In Luke chapter 23, beginning verse number 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so people said, see, the thief was saved. And you know what? I agree. But that doesn't prove anything. Notice the question. The thief on the cross was not baptized and he was saved. What you got to learn to do is you got to learn not to accept a person's premise. You can't accept the premise. I don't accept. That's a false premise. In order for this question to be accurate, the speaker has to prove themselves that Jesus what? Was not, I mean, that the thief was what? Was not baptized. You see, before I need to prove that he was baptized, prove to me that he wasn't baptized. Let me show you why that's important. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 again. And let's notice when John came on the scene, let me show you the people who came to him to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse number 5. Well, let's just read verse number 5. And 6. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the regions around the Jordan. Y'all, that's a lot of folks. That's aunts, uncles, aunties, grannies, grandpas, that's friends, neighbors, thieves. That's everybody. That's a lot of folks, y'all. They came out to John, and verse 6 says they were baptized by him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Question, was Jesus one of the ones baptized by John? Yes. He was hanging on the cross by two thieves who were from the same region. Now, if Jesus could be baptized and then later on end up in jail, then isn't it a possibility that the two thieves also could have been baptized and ended up in jail? Possibility. If not, why not? I don't know if they were or what they were baptized or not. But prove to me that they were not baptized. Boy, we got me and the person on this side who is saying that we got our work cut out for us, because neither one of us are going to be able to prove nothing. But you know what? It still doesn't matter. Because when did Jesus instruct the Great Commission to go for? After his resurrection. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 and let's look at it. And let's look at the context of when Jesus said what he said. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. After Jesus' resurrection, he came to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There is no way for the thief to have obeyed this commandment to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Not just the thief. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, David, everybody who lived before the cross could not have obeyed this commandment, which is why a lot of people who lived before the cross did not have to be baptized. The story, now you can look at this in your own time. Write it down. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 2. They brought to Jesus a person who had who needed to be healed. One of the signs of that person's healing was Jesus saying to them, "Your sins are forgiven." The same thing happened in Luke chapter 5, beginning verse number 17. Jesus heals someone. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." The thief on the cross was not the first person to be forgiven by Jesus of their sins. Why? Because before the cross, you didn't have to be baptized according to the Great Commission baptism. But after Jesus' resurrection and the gospel going forth, there is not one example of anybody ever being told your sins are forgiven without being baptized. And you know why? Because baptism of the New Testament is a baptism into the death of Jesus. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and let's look at what the Apostle Paul said about baptism. And I'll bring in Hebrews in just a second. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse number 3, let's notice something. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus?" Notice, we were baptized into his death. But it would have been very difficult for the thief to have been baptized into Jesus' death, seeing Jesus hadn't died yet. "Therefore," verse 4, "we are buried with him in baptism, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life." It would have been very difficult for the thief to have done that, seeing Jesus had not been raised yet. So why is it important to know that the New Testament baptism did not take effect after Jesus' resurrection? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and let me show you. Hebrews chapter 9. Many of you already know this because many of you sitting in the audience today have already prepared a will. Those of you who got a lot of money, you prepared a will. Those of you who don't have a lot of money like me, you don't have a will yet. You got some stuff wrote down on a piece of paper and some notes telling your mama or somebody what to do if something happens. What's the purpose of your will? To direct people after you're gone, to give them instructions for when you are no longer here on what to do with all that cheese you have. In Hebrews chapter 9, talking about Jesus, talking about his death, jump down and look at verse number 16. It says, "Where a testament is, that must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, and it has no power while the testator lives." The thief was in good company while he was hanging on the cross with Jesus. But after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, if the thief had been still living, the thief would have had to have gone by Jesus' last will and testament. So looking to the thief as proof as to why we don't need to be baptized is like looking back at Abraham as proof as to why we don't need to be baptized. It doesn't furnish us with anything. The next objection, number 3, Mark 16:16. Jesus only condemns not believing. He doesn't condemn not being baptized. Turn over there to Mark 16:16 very quickly. Mark 16:16. You know, some of these objections, even though I believe many of them are sincere, it takes a lot of thinking to come up with a lot of them. But also, it just takes a little thinking as well to show why they are not legitimate objections. In Mark 16:16, it is true that Jesus only condemns not believing. Look at verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But watch what he says. He who does not believe is condemned. Notice, Jesus does not say he who is not baptized is condemned. Therefore, Jesus does not condemn a person for not being baptized. Let me tell you something. There are some things that you shouldn't have to say because they don't make sense. Okay? If I send Jennifer to the store and I say, Jennifer, if you go to the store and buy some chitlins, we will eat good. But if you don't go to the store and you don't buy chitlins, then it's not going to be a happy place around my house. Think about that for a minute. Does that make sense? Not the chitlin part, okay? I don't care what you think about chitlin. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. Jennifer, if you go to the store and buy chitlins, the result will be we will eat good, and Lord knows we will. But if you don't go to the store, let me ask you a question. Why do I have to say, and don't buy chitlins? If you don't go to the store, you can't buy chitlins. Which is makes me mad just thinking about it, but you get the point. If you don't go to the store, you can't buy chitlins. If you get in the bathtub and you bathe, you will be clean. But if you don't get in the bathtub, you won't be clean. Why? I don't have to say don't bathe, because if you don't get in the bathtub, how can you bathe? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Why? Because if a person does not believe, guess what? They're not going to be baptized. There's no point of even saying the second phrase. Mark 16:16 offers absolutely no proof that baptism is not essential to our salvation. It just shows once again that God, in his intelligence, knows how to speak to us, and he assumes that we too are his intelligent beings that he created. The next objection, number four. Galatians 3:26 says, we are sons of God by faith and faith alone. Turn over to Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3 and verse number 26. I think this is another one that I was using. And by the way, when I was using these things, I didn't even know anything about the Bible. I was just trying to trip my mama up. She was always on me about the truth. Hey, I got the truth. Hey, I got the truth. I tell her the hand. I just started looking up verses. Ah, see here. Gotcha. And this is one I use. Galatians 3:26 says this right here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It does say that, doesn't it? It says we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But you know what? Why don't we stop right there? Look at the next verse. The next verse says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now let me stop for a minute. Think about this for a minute. Verse 6 says you're sons of God by faith. But verse 27 says you put on Christ after baptism. Do you know how that sounds? You can be a son of God and not even have on your clothes. You're still spiritually naked. You are a spiritually naked individual because you haven't put on Christ yet. How many children does God have who are spiritually naked? None. Every child that God has been clothed with Christ. They have put on Christ. There's no way to be a son of God unless you have been clothed. And since we are clothed after baptism, there's no way to be a son of God to after baptism. But let me show you a very good point to illustrate when you're talking to people. If you would just take Galatians 3:26 and put it with John 1:12, it'll prove the point that this verse offers no evidence. Keep your finger right here and turn over to John chapter 1 and verse number 12. Now remember what this verse says. This verse here seems to say, according to some, that we are sons of God by faith. The moment we have faith, that's the moment we become a son of God. Now, if that's what that verse means, then we should be able to consistently go through the scriptures and find the same concept. In John chapter 1 and verse number 12, notice what the Bible says. For as many as received him, who are the people that received Jesus? Those who believe on him. You ever heard anybody say, receive Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and you shall be saved? If you haven't heard that yet, turn on the television, turn on the radio. There are people who say, receive Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and you will be saved. Why? Because they too believe that by faith and faith alone we are made sons of God. But notice what John 1:12 says. For as many as had received him, to them he gave the right, notice, to become children of God. To become children of God. Notice, they were not children of God yet by the simple fact that they believed and had received them. But because they believed and because they had received them, now a doorway was open for them to become one. There was still something left to do. As many as received him, to them he gave them the ability or the power or the right to become a child of God. What's lacking? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. John 1:12 is the very reason Jesus did not have to condemn baptism in Mark 16:16. Once he is received into the heart by faith, then you can move forward with the baptism. But until the reception by faith has not occurred in the heart, you're not ready to become a child of God yet. Faith alone doesn't save. And then the last objection. Baptism is a meritorious work, whereas we are saved by grace and not by works. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. This too is another sincere, and I think good, objection from people who are genuinely, genuinely concerned about the truth. Doesn't mean I agree with them. But I know genuine people who believe baptism is a work. And because the Bible teaches you can't be saved by work, you can't be saved by baptism. That sounds good. It does make sense. How do we answer that? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8, the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That verse clearly says we're saved by works. Now, let me set this up. We're not saved by baptism because baptism is a work. Keep that in your mind. We're not saved by baptism because baptism is a work. You know something? If we're not saved by baptism because baptism is a work, guess what else we're not saved by? We're not saved by faith either. Did you know faith was a work? Turn to John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Y'all, to a person that has an open mind and an honest heart, this is a very, very powerful point right here. Very powerful. John chapter 6, 28 and 29. They asked Jesus a specific question. Notice what it says in verse 28, John 6. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You see that? Notice what he said in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God that you, what? Believe in him who sent him. Jesus says faith is a work. Since we're not saved by works, we're not saved by faith, y'all. Then the whole concept of faith only just blows out the window. And you know what the response is going to be? Well, this right here says works of God. Ding, 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 ding. You're exactly right. And you know what they are admitting then? That there are different works in the Bible. And as we close, we're going to look at three verses to show you these works are different. Let's look, first of all, at the works of the law. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Turn over there. Let me show you there are three works in the Bible that I have found. That may be more, and there's always a possibility of overlooking something. But three works that I found in the Bible. Works of man, things that he can create. Works of the law of Moses. And the works of God. In Galatians 2 and verse number 16, notice what Paul says here. Knowing that a man is not justified by what? By the works of the law. That's one type of work. We cannot be saved by the works of the law of Moses. We cannot be. But there's another type of work too. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Turn your Bible over there. Titus 3 and verse number 5. Notice what Paul says here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us through the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Spirit. The works of righteousness, we think things that we think we can create are things that we can do to merit salvation. We can't be saved by the works of man. We cannot be saved by the works of the law. We cannot be saved by the works of man. There's only one work in the Bible that saves us, and it's the work of God. And you know what the work of God is? Let me show you what the work of God is. I want you to take John 6:29. Put your finger there, and we're going to put it right up beside 1 John chapter 5, verse 23. So get John 6. It's very important that you follow me right here so you don't miss the point that I'm trying to make. John 6:29. When you get that, then turn over to 1 John 5 and verse 23. Look just a minute. Oh, I got this new Bible, boy. This thing, these pages just sticks on me. Alright. 1 John 3 and verse 23. 1 John 3:23. Now watch this very carefully. We're going to read John 6:29 first. We're going to close it out after this. Jesus says, belief, faith is a work of God. Now look at 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe. Now look. In John 6:29, Jesus says, belief is a work of God. In 1 John 3:23, God said, belief is a commandment. You know what that means? A work of God is anything that God commands us to do, making baptism a work of God. Why? Because it has been commanded by God for us to do. This here proves nothing. If anything, it proves we're not saved by the works of the law and we're not saved by the works of man. But it does not prove that we're not saved by the works of God. Faith is a work of God because he said, do it. Repentance is a work of God because he said, do it. Confession is a work of God because he said, do it. Baptism is a work of God because he said, do it. Anything that God commands and we obey is a work of God, and a work of God is the only work in the Bible that we are saved by. This proves nothing. There are many other objections to baptism out there, but like all of these objections too, they do not stand up to the test of Scripture. This is a damnable doctrine because it separates people's salvation. It keeps them from the door that leads to eternity. And what we've got to do is, we've got to stress to people not the importance of simply baptism, but we've got to stress to people the importance of faith, the importance of changing their lives, repenting of their sins, getting out of sinful situations, confessing the name of Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of sins, and telling people, if you do not do it, you will miss the glories of heaven. We tell people because we love their souls, not because we think we're better. Not because we think we're better. We love their souls. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God and you want to become one, maybe for a long time you thought that baptism was not necessary too. Maybe tonight you've been convinced by some things that we've looked at. Maybe you've been convinced previously and it just came to the head tonight. Don't prolong your response because tomorrow is not promised. People are passing away as we speak, and any of us here tonight could be the next person. One of the devil's greatest wiles, W-I-L-E-S, as I've told you before, that this not I didn't originate this now.
is for us to wait a while. W-H-I-L-E-S. Don't wait a while. Come to God tonight while your heart is ready. If you are a child of God and you need to repent of any sins in your life, please do that also. Don't prolong your life either. As together we stand, won't you respond?